Well, this morning, our scripture reading will be from Psalm 68. And in preparation for Brian's sermon on 1 Samuel 5, we have the opportunity to reflect on the awesome display of the Lord's holiness and power. So this is our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 68. Summon your power, God, and show us your strength, as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled, may it bring bars of silver. Scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord. To him who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. Amen.
Father, delightful to sing, delightful to be in your holy campaign as you arise, take on the world's idols, breaking them down, crashing them around to bring people to Jesus Christ. And grant us the joy of seeing you at work in our week, and may this word, Lord, encourage our hope and diminish our fears. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel 5. I just would like to read it in its entirety. Would you listen? Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it before Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw it, that this was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. And after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, and tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill me and my people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place so that it will not kill me or my people." For there was a deadly confusion among them throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Our text. Well, the movie Taken highlights the horror of a father's worst nightmare. Brian Mills, played by Liam Neeson, quits his job as a CIA operative to reconnect with his daughter, Kim. And at her birthday party, he discovers that she's planning a trip to Paris with a friend. And like most dads, he's all too aware of the dangers that can happen in a foreign land, and so he refuses to grant permission. But unable to face his daughter's disappointment, he reluctantly relents. Then comes that dreaded phone call. He hears his daughter's terrified voice, followed by screams as she's dragged away, drugged, and eventually sold as a sex slave to the highest bidder. And watching this vicious violation of a daughter taken by the underworld for profit, you can't help but feel satisfaction in the swift and ruthless retribution the father carries out in the name of his daughter. As he infiltrates the seedy organization and confronts one of the many thugs profiting by trafficking innocence, the man pleads his innocence. Please understand, it was all business. It wasn't personal. Brian then responds with a bullet and then replies, "It was personal to me." Swift justice. Now, to a greater extent, consider how we ought to feel knowing that on more than one occasion, God was violently taken from his people and carried off to exile. And the mysteries of God's sovereignty and justice are much more complex and paradoxical than we find in Hollywood. And the end of 1 Samuel 4, when Eli's daughter-in-law hears the news that the Philistines have routed Israel. 30,000 dead. Eli and her husband are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. She doubled over, went into premature labor, giving birth to a son. And with her dying breath, she inscribes the national catastrophe in her son's name. Ichabod. Where is glory? With profound courage, she captures its significance. The glory has departed from Israel. She was right. She was a good theologian. After Israel's defeat, Shiloh was destroyed as Israel's sanctuary, and the Mosaic Tabernacle was never, ever again rebuilt. It was a new era in Israel. So where is glory? How can God allow his holiness to be desecrated at the hands of pagans? Is God still sovereign? How can God manifest his glory among the nations when his own people fail to honor his name? Those are the questions that this text addresses. So while the Israelites are left languishing in this vast void of unknown, we're privileged to travel alongside the ark as it is taken across the border into Gentile territory. And I call this a mysterious circle tour among the nations, Gentiles. And in this brief account, we're given a snapshot of salvation history and the motivation for world mission. And as we make that dreaded border crossing onto foreign soil, the tenor of our text unexpectedly shifts from human tragedy to divine comedy. It's as if someone changed the channel, and instead of watching the CBS Evening News, we're suddenly watching live from New York, it's Saturday night. And with exquisite artistry, the narrator lampoons the bullying power and pride of the Philistines as God weighs in against these lightweight, impotent idols. And it takes only a few hours for God to display his winning hand, and the Philistine victory tour is turned on its head. The once vanquished deity held captive by the Philistine war machine instantly becomes a nationally acclaimed VIP, captivating audiences everywhere as he tours three Philistine cities, all at the government's expense. For his first two nights, he's given free lodging at one of their finest five-star temples. And then it's time to hit the road. And like a politician running for office, he makes personal contact with every citizen in the city, gaining access to their homes and the innermost part of their lives. When the whirlwind tour is complete, a national assembly gathers to honor him at his departure. And for his trip home, they design a new, fully loaded, state-of-the-art limousine to ensure a safe return, and the five Philistine lords personally escort the limo to the border. Now, that's a vacation. Now, you can't help but laugh out loud as you read this text. And you wonder, how can you change moods like that when back in Israel, there's 34,000 people dead. You know, satire is a powerful tool to subvert evil by unmasking all that is false. And the prophets used it often in confronting evil empires. When we are able to see the ridiculous lies that lay behind the world's idolatrous systems of power, we cease to be intimidated by them. That's why I've entitled our text, When God Goes on Vacation. So if you're planning a vacation this year, I suggest you go with God. Well, the first stop in our itinerary is Ashdod. Ashdod was strategically located near the coast on the international highway that ran parallel to Israel's coastline, which made it a center for maritime trade. And about 1050 BC, at the peak of the Philistine power, Ashdod was transformed into a military fortress to protect the Confederation from the north. And it was a massive undertaking to rebuild this city. As Trude Dothan explains, the houses that had dotted the northern slopes of the Acropolis were systematically leveled to make way for a new, even more massive line of fortifications. The solid wall of mud bricks, almost 15 feet thick. And after its renovation, Ashdod became one of the largest and most prosperous cities in the entire country. So ancient Ashdod would be like our Los Angeles and NORAD, all rolled into one. It was a very impressive sight. So the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up by Dagon. So Shiloh weeps over the news of Israel's devastation. The Philistines journey home in absolute jubilation, towing their prize-winning trophy of Israel's Ark behind them. You know, in sports, if you're a sports fan, there is absolutely nothing more agonizing after you've suffered an ignoble defeat than having to endure the spectacle of the post-game celebration of your hated rivals. While you just want to crawl into a hole and hide and die, your opponent's players are dousing one another with champagne, their fans are shouting, and their band blasts away its interminable drone of a fight song. In a similar manner, the ultimate humiliation for a captured god was to be paraded through the city and then put on display in the victor's temple. And our narrator loves little puns and word plays, so I think we can just imagine the Ashdod victory fight song. To help you, Aron is the word for ark, and Kavod is the word for glory. So I think the fight song would go something like this. Our God is Dagon, 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 Dagon be Aron, Aron, Aron. Israel's Kavod serves in Ashdod, 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 go Dagon. I was going to wear my cheerleading sweater, but my wife advised against it. Don't you love narrative? It's just fun. Well, after arriving in Ashdod, they put the ark on display beside Dagon. Dagon was the god of fertility and grain, the head of the Philistine pantheon. Now, by placing the ark next to the statue of Dagon, they believed that they could make use of the Lord's power in the service of Dagon. So Yahweh's defeat and the capture of his throne must have been cause for a full-blown celebration in the city that night. For the Philistine war machine had triumphed over Israel's invincible warrior god of the Exodus. So it was like having an atomic weapon now in your arsenal. And I'm sure all the citizens in Ashdod had a very secure sleep that night. It was sweet. Yet, if memory serves us well, the last time the Philistines displayed an Israelite trophy in a temple similar to this in Gaza, things didn't go so well. Their initial victory song, Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Even the destroyer of our country, who's slain many of us, was quickly deadened under the devastating rubble of the temple. Put that slide up there, because in 1976, when we were my first trip to Israel, Tel Katsil was the first Philistine temple site they'd ever uncovered. And you can see there in the Holy of Holies the columns that hold up the roof, and they designed the temples that these two columns would hold up the entire roof structure. And that's why when Samson pulled them in, the whole roof collapsed. Verse 3. When the Ashdots rose early in the morning, behold, Dagon has fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. So the Ashdodites wake up in the morning and they head off for early mass. They open the temple doors and they get a shocking discovery. The text dramatically reads, behold, Dagon was falling on his face toward the ground before the face of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is no longer identified as the Ark of God. Notice it's the Ark of the Lord, the covenant name. And Dagon, inside that ark, if you recall, is what? The Ten Commandments. The first of which reads, you shall have no other gods before me. And Dagon is another god, and he's before the ark. So sometime during the night or pre-dawn hours, the Lord displayed the weight of his glory. Dagon repented and is now bowing down in adoration. Now, the people of Ashdod think that Dagon's first downfall must be accidental. So like an old man, they graphically kind of pick him up and put him back in his place. Fokelman captures the irony. Those concerned no longer manipulate the ark, but their own deity. He has to be helped into an upright position as if he were somebody who has missed his footing. Give him a walker. Verse 4. But then they arose early the next morning, and behold, Dagon's fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands, were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So the sweet sleep of the previous night is now mixed with disturbing doubts of the day's events. The next morning, when the worshipers again open the temple doors, they are shocked. Not only has Dagon returned to his posture of worship, but also his head and hands are cut off so that only his trunk remains. And this removes all possibility that Dagon's submission was accidental. It was a common wartime practice to cut off the hands and the heads of your enemy to show complete subjection. Another commentator, Bodner, he adds a touch of imaginative humor. He says, the hands and the head of the decapitated Dagon seem to have made it as far as the threshold of the temple. It is as though Dagon was attempting to flee from his own house, yet his torso is pulled back, but his hands remain, because the hand of the Lord it was heavy on the hands of Dagon. Now you'd think, after such a weighty display of God's glory, dethroning and decapitating the God you worship right in front of your eyes, you'd think that citizens of Ashdod would repent en masse. After all, shouldn't the followers of Dagon follow Dagon's example? No. Instead of admitting their God is no God at all, they use the occasion of his demise to venerate the threshold where his dismembered parts lay. It's a fine example to show you how resilient religion is and how addicted we get to idolatry. Though we may laugh at such stupidity, consider how we venerate our sports stars and music idols, even at the end of their lives, if that ends in addiction or suicide. They're still venerated. I mean, Elvis is still in the building. And you want all his paraphernalia holy. And he died a wreck. What this tells us is, apart from a divine miracle, and the grace of God. It takes a miracle to open up blind eyes to faith. People cannot change their worldviews on their own without the Spirit of God. Verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. He ravaged them, smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and Dagon our God." So having soundly defeated Dagon in two rounds, the Lord leaves the temple, goes on tour among the people, makes his weighty presence felt, pressing in on them with ravaging tumors in every locale. Even the most remote villages were not exempt. Now, description of the plague plus the mention of mice in chapter 6, verse 4, suggests that this was the bubonic plague. And while Dagon's hands are cut off, the hand of the Lord is exercising tremendous freedom and power. In fact, the phrase "the hand of the Lord" was first used in reference to the plagues God brought on the Egyptians. And so Israel's warrior God, the one who the Philistines thought they'd subdued and conquered, was once again exercising his sovereignty with plagues of destruction against his enemies. And now that the Arun has destroyed Dagon, and the Kavod, which has departed from Israel, is weighing down on Ashdod, I think the Ashdodites have a new tomb. Dagon, our God, decapitated by Arun, is just now gone, as Israel's Kavod is crushing Ashdod. Ashdod, Ashdod. Should have been a songwriter. So with the entire population suffering under the weight of this plague, the men of Ashdod are not about to wait for their politicians to take action. They initiate a town meeting to address the issue, and they conclude that both they and their gods are no match against the Ark of the God of Israel. Therefore, they conclude, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. This has always been the world's response. Rather than removing the idols that provoke God's wrath, remove God as far away so we don't have to deal with our idols. You ever read Psalm 2? Why are the nations in rage and the people are in uproar against the Lord as anointed? Get his shackles away from us. Get those Ten Commandments out of here. We don't want to look at them in the Supreme Court. We don't want them in our schools. We don't want the name of God mentioned anywhere. We don't even want you hanging green holly in your classrooms at Christmas time because it reminds us of the God behind it. I had my daughter, she's a teacher at Gunn High School. Somebody objected that she put up green at Christmas. Verse 8. So they gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said to them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Gath. Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. So, like the current threat of the swine flu, the Ashdodites felt that this plague could be pandemic, and it needed Washington to act immediately to take measures on a national scale. So they demanded an immediate response from Washington, and at their request, the five lords convene a national assembly in Ashdod, and predictably, they act just like politicians. With little thought or investigation, they propose a swift solution. In the Hebrew text, the first word out of their mouth is Gath. Now, Gath was situated about 12 miles east of Ashdod. It was a city of Canaanite origin where the remnants of the Anakim, the race of giants, continued to dwell until the time of Joshua. Gath was the birthplace of you know who? Goliath. So you can just imagine the politicians sitting around with their cigars, they're pondering this problem. What should we do? Oh, Gath! Let the big boys handle it. So rather than addressing the cause of the issue or the solution, they just pass that hot potato on to the next city. Is there too much radioactive waste in New York? Well then, just put it on a barge and dump it in New Jersey. And this little verb, savav, to turn around or go around, suggests that the politicians think that with their decisive action, they'll be capable of turning the situation around. To give the Philistine lords some credit, if they thought that mice were carriers of the pestilence, turning the ark inland away from the coastal cities and their seaports might have turned the situation around. But regardless, the narrator has the last word on what goes around. And by repeating this verb three times, he gives the appearance that these politicians are merely spinning their wheels. And this political spin will be no solution at all. Has a rather modern ring. Verse 9. Panic boils in Gath. After they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. As is often the case, the great political turnaround turns out to only make matters worse, and the plague hits with increasing severity in Gath. See, in Ashdod, no locale was exempt from the plague. In Gath, no age is exempt. Wherever you place the hand of the Lord, its weight is too much to bear. Now here the force is so great that ghastly tumors break out on them. That little verb, breakout, is unique. Robert Alter, following the Jewish commentators and the King James Version, translated, they had tumors break out in their secret parts. Not a pleasant situation. The result was a very great panic, which is a technical term used in holy war to describe the confusion that God would create against his enemies as a sign to his people that victory was assured. As Euripides once said, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. Yet sadly, here's the sad point of the whole text. Where are God's people? Where are they? God's people were not present to witness the weight of God's glory decimating the backbone of the Philistine power and pride. It was a solo concerto of divinity playing to an empty theater. So they sent the ark to Ekron. With no other options left in their political grab bags, the Philistine lords send the ark off to Ekron, the sister city to Gath. Now, Ekron was strategically located in the Sorek Valley, about 11 miles northeast of Ashdod, about 15 miles from the coast. And like Ashdod, it was well-planned and well-fortified city surrounded by massive mud-brick wall nearly 11 feet thick. And overlooking a network of highways leading from the northwest from Ashdod to Gezer inland and by way of the Sorek Valley to Beth Shemesh, it easily became a very powerful commercial center. Pottery, weaponry. It was a massive archaeological dig, perhaps one of the largest in the whole state of Israel. And Ekron had the largest production of oil known from activity, of olive oil. Incredible commercial center. And now here comes the ark. Verse 10. As the ark came of God to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they've brought the ark of God of Israel around us to bring death to me and my people. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, let it return to its own place, so that it will not bring death to me and my people. So the great city is now threatened with exposure to the deadly pestilence as the ark continues to make its rounds. And this time the ark's notoriety precedes it. I'm sure it made the headlines. It was in the news. In the face of the deadly threat, the people cry out in protest before the ark even gains entrance to the city. And then there's a death panic inside the city that ravages the population on a scale that exceeds Ashdod and Gath. So in Ashdod, the pestilence broke out in every locale. In Gath, it broke through all the age barriers. But now in Ekron, it infected the entire population to a person. And it either killed them or gave them those terrible tumors. All that destruction and the ark hasn't even made it past the front gate. So the people of Ekron are getting a first taste of Hannah's theology. There is no one holy like the Lord. The Lord brings death. Now, horrified that their leaders place their city under a death sentence with no time to spare, the terror-stricken Ekronites take politics into their own hands. They recall the National Assembly, and once it's convened, they don't wait for their counsel. They tell the politicians what to do and give them a mandate. Send the ark away. Let it return to its own place so that it won't bring death to me and my people. See, when people are personally affected, they get tough. So one can't help hearing the irony in those words. Instead of returning Dagon to his place, they now see the need to return the ark to its own place. And then the conclusion. There was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very severe there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Read the next slide for that. So flanked by physical pain and panic, with no hope in sight, the people of Ekron do the only thing left. They cry out for help. You know, persistent pain is a gift because it purges even the most self-adequate person of their pride. And such an abject cry for help, no matter what a person's belief system, is favorably heard in heaven. It's a similar cry by the oppressed Israelites that sent the Exodus in motion. And the term is found frequently in the Psalms. And whenever he gets to that state, when he has an abject cry in need, he always knows the Lord will hear him. You hear my cry. It's a cry for help, not political action, that will turn the fortunes of the Philistines completely around. And now that they are in a humble posture of prayer, God will be able to teach them something called the fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord that leads to salvation. And so these Gentiles, idol worshipers, are going to model for Israel what it means to pray. Isn't that amazing? God takes unbelievers to rebuke his own people how to grow in their theology through prayer. So where is glory? Why does God allow himself to be violently taken from his people? Be carried off into exile and holy institutions destroyed? The paradox of this text is this. God's humiliation is his glory. So different than Hollywood's. God's humiliation is his glory. Because it's in the Lord's humiliation, not his strength, that allowed him to penetrate powerful strongholds of evil. You know, few outsiders ever get entrance to holy sites. Nobody sleeps beside their deities. It was Israel's defeat and the ark seizure that made it possible for the weight of God's glory to be felt firsthand by every Philistine in three major cities. Now you might say, hey, the initial responses don't look very promising among those Gentiles. I mean, Dagon's decapitation seems to have had the opposite effect on the people of Ashdod. and Gath. We're all too familiar with that confident chap, Goliath. His giant ego and blustery bravado was no doubt fueled by his memories of tumors in his secret parts. But with a little more patience and diligence to press on with the story, for another generation, you come across a little name called Ittai, the Gittite, from Gath. And he makes a cameo appearance at the lowest point in King David's life. After David committed murder and adultery, his son Absalom orchestrated a military coup to take his kingdom away from his father. And as a result, David is forced to leave Jerusalem and take refuge in the wilderness. And as he exits the city in brokenness and shame, utter humiliation, it's the lowest point, and all his supporters cross over at the Kidron, and he looks up. He can't believe what he sees. Ittai, the Gittite, a recent convert from Gath, attempting to cross over with him, with 600 men from Gath. And in a conversation that's reminiscent of Naomi's words to that sweet, clinging Ruth, who was also a foreigner, David bids Ittai, the Gittite, to return home to his family. But Ittai forcefully rejects the order, and he expresses his commitment to David in an oath that is reminiscent of Jonathan's earlier oath to David. And following in Ittai's footsteps were 600 men and their families. That's a small nation. And I'm sure that conversion started when the Ark of the Covenant came to his city and destroyed his idols. Now, the theme of God's holiness, conquering rival gods, destroying their temples, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. After Jesus finished his discourse of parables on the sea, he decided to take his boat of Galilee and he went east to Gentile territory, where there's a strong presence of idolatry and demons. And what does he find there? A demon-possessed man who is filled with a legion of demons. And all it takes is a word, for the demons to be cast away. And they're put in a herd of swine, symbolic of the idolatry in the area, who rush headlong down a steep bank into the sea. 2,000 pigs in the bay. The demons are no match against the weight of Jesus' glory. And the entire area is cleansed of idolatry. But what's the response? It said the people were afraid. They'd lost their jobs. They all made their living on idolatry. And so they asked Jesus, leave. Which he does. But he leaves the man there and tells him, he'll tell your story. And this man with no name, whose significance in that region was as small as a mustard seed, obeys. Goes throughout the whole Decapolis telling what great things Jesus had done. And everyone marvels. In his trial, Jesus, like the Ark of the Covenant, is a political hot potato. Pilate wants nothing to do with him. And the final irony of Jesus' life is that the greatest moment of his humiliation, when he is tied and bound to a tree, God's power is released. And it rends the curtain in the temple in two. Israel's temple that now, like Dagon's temple, is devoted to destruction because it's the center of idolatry. And just as in the stories of Samuel, the first one to give voice to the meaning of this event is not a Jew, but a Gentile, a Roman soldier. Now, the whole point of this text is, what are you afraid of? There's two images. You can either be in the Israelite camp with 34,000 dead bodies and weep, or you can go over with the Ark of the Covenant to God and you can mock the idolatry in power. And God right now is going around the nations, destroying the idols of every nation, especially ours. The idolatry of money. It's over. And so are you terrified or are you excited? Jesus said, I tell you, friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. Amen.
Do you not know that you are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in you. All things are yours, whether of life or death or present or future, all belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, and making holiness perfect in the fear of God.